Welcome back to the Book of Esther. So week by week, we're traveling through this amazing tale. And this morning, we're up to chapter 4 on page 384 of the Church Bibles. Esther chapter 4, page 384. If you've got your own Bible, we're in the ESV translation. But while you look it up, let me remind us of the story so far. So it opens in 438 BC. Not to be confused with the page number. 483 even. The point being, the events of this book are historical. They really happened. We have dates and names and places that are verified by external sources. And the book opens with the most powerful man in the world throwing the greatest party in the world. And this party lasts for 6 months. And its purpose is for this guy, King Ahasuerus, ruling over the great Persian Empire, to show off his power and might and glory. And to be fair to him, he had a little bit of, humanly speaking at least, power and might and glory. His empire stretches over most of the known world at the time. It was the global superpower. All the way from India to Africa to Europe, he ruled it all. And throughout this empire, God's people are scattered. They're vulnerable exiles, helpless and weak. Anyway, at the end of this 6 month-long party, there's a feast, and a week-long feast. And at the end of the week-long feast, Ahasuerus orders his supermodel wife, the queen, to parade before him and his drunken buddies so they can all lust over her. And she refuses, and so he sacks her. And that's chapter one. And then he holds this Miss World competition across his empire to find his next wife. And that might sound kind of glamorous and fun at first, a sort of Persia's Got Talent for the empire to enjoy every Saturday night. It's actually very deeply disturbing. If you get into it in Esther chapter 2, it's basically a forcible roundup across the empire of all the most attractive women and then semi-imprisonment, while they're turned into a kind of human doll for the king, and then auditions in the king's bedroom night by night, every night. And it goes on for years. And we did some math, if you remember, back in Esther 2, and it may be that over the course of a few years, Ahasuerus slept with maybe around 1,100 different women. Well, one of the women caught up in this is Esther, this beautiful Jewish girl. And she'd been adopted by her uncle Mordecai, and he was a faithful, godly Jewish man who happened to work in the king's palace. So Esther is forced into the contest. In God's providence, as it happens, she wins. She's the new queen. But so far, no one knows that she's Jewish. That is a secret. She's kept that information to herself. Mordecai told her to, probably for her safety at this point. Well, anyway, soon after this, one day Mordecai is just going about his daily work in the palace as normal. He happens to overhear this plot to assassinate the king. And he gets word of it to the king. He's credited for saving the king's life. The assassins are executed, probably by an early version of crucifixion that the Persians invented. And that's chapter 2. And then last week in chapter 3, we saw this new character enter the story. And this is the very dark, very, very nasty piece of work called Haman. And Haman is the highest official of the whole empire, second only to the king. And because he's so into himself, Haman needs everyone to bow down and grovel whenever he just walks past. But Mordecai, Esther's adopted dad, technically her uncle, who works in the palace, refuses to grovel. He's defiant, probably because of how evil Haman is. And chapter 3, as we saw last time, is all about how Haman then flies into this psychotic, murderous rage at Mordecai, Haman does, and finds out then that Mordecai's a Jew, and then with cold calculation decides to organize the genocide across the entire empire of all the Jewish people because Mordecai was a Jew. And the date for the extermination of God's people is set for about a year's time. You might think, well, that's a long time. Well, it's partly because that's just how long it takes to coordinate a simultaneous mass murder on like a almost a global scale across so many thousands of miles, but also partly because that's the date given to Haman when he consults the gods, we would say demons, using the occult. Which brings us up to today, chapter 4. And you might be thinking, well, that is a crazy tale. That is like, it's not boring, but what could any of that possibly have to do with living as a Christian in 21st century Knoxville? And the answer is tons and tons and tons. Over recent weeks in those three chapters, we've seen so many deep spiritual lessons across such a wide range of subjects. And practical insights, intensely practical insights for what it means to live for Jesus Christ in 2024. And so if you've missed any of those sermons, those three sermons, please catch up via Emmanuel's website. Do that on your next few car journeys, maybe. Because this tale is incredibly richly laden with wonderful insights for our lives today, as well as being an amazingly entertaining, rollicking tale. Now let me pray for God's help as we dive into his perfect, living, life-changing word, and then we'll get into Esther chapter 4. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, especially all of it, Lord, but we're just conscious that this is one of the most colourful, shocking in parts and funny in parts and sad in parts tale in all of Scripture. Lord, please help us to really enjoy the beautiful, sophisticated, genius storytelling of the author. And Lord, even more so, help us then to be honest before you and with ourselves as our hearts are challenged in different unexpected ways. Lord, please feed us deeply, we pray, for the sake of this church's health and strength, for us as individuals, that we may have more joy in our lives, more faithfulness to you, and ultimately feed us so that you get to show off what you're like. In other words, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading is on the screens, but do have it open in your Bibles as well. You'll need that later as we go through. Page 384, Esther 4, from verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, in other words, Haman's plot to wipe out the Jews across the empire, the God's people, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, these are her servants in the palace, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go back to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Two simple points. Here's the first. Acknowledging death. Verses 1 to 4 give us a picture of God's people acknowledging death. One mark of true believers in this world is that they have a very real awareness of the tragic curse of death in this world and the horrors of hell beyond it. They go through life very aware that the veil between this life and eternity is paper thin, and that the other side of that veil are just two destinations, everlasting life and everlasting death. And believers know that the reason for the curse of death in this world, and then eternal death for many beyond that, is sin. Our sin is so serious as to deserve death and hell. And our God is so righteous as to inflict death and hell. And so true believers don't go through life as if it's all just one kind of merry party, shallow and silly, drifting idly from one pleasure to another in denial of death. True believers go through life with an honest awareness that life is very, very short and we're all going to die. And because of our sin by rights, we deserve eternal death. And they're aware that only by God's amazing grace have we miraculously escaped that eternal death. And so they go through life urgently repenting of the sin which, if it wasn't for God's grace, would otherwise drag them to that eternal death. Now look at the last verse of Esther chapter 3. Someone tell me this, not a rhetorical question, I need your help. What are the king and Haman doing? End of chapter 3 in Esther. Drinking. Thanks, David. There's that picture. They sat down to drink. They're partying. There's that picture of the world drifting along, shallow, preoccupied with the pleasures which it mindlessly chases as if there's nothing to worry about. In contrast to which, now look at the first verse of chapter 4. Mordecai tears his clothes. Mordecai puts on sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai cries out with a loud and bitter cry. All expressions of grief and mourning. And verse 2 is fascinating. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Mordecai went up to the entrance of the king's gate, but no further. Why? For no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. The world does not want to know about death and hell. You know, raise those subjects with a non-Christian. See how long that conversation runs. The world is in denial. But believers know the terrible truth. They acknowledge death. And that's the picture in verse 3 as well, where we've got mourning, fasting and weeping and lamenting and sackcloth and ashes. In 1757, Frederick the Great, King of Prussia, was leading his army against the Austrians at the famous Battle of Kolin. And things were going okay at first, but then disaster loomed. The battle started to turn. And Frederick's troops started to waver. And it looked like they might try and run away and save their skins and be routed. And at the critical moment in the battle, Frederick apparently turned to his soldiers and he challenged them by shouting in desperation at the top of his voice, "Would you live forever?" He was effectively saying, "Look, we've all got to die one day anyway. We've got nothing to lose. Let's fight this out." And it worked. And his troops rallied. They were shamed. And they won a famous victory. Do we kind of assume we're going to live forever? Do we live as if we're going to live forever? Guys, we're all going to die. And once we've acknowledged that and accepted that, now we're ready to get on with the business of living. So what does that kind of living look like? Not living in denial of death like the world, but living having accepted that we're going to die. What does that kind of living look like? The first thing it looks like is repenting. I touched on this earlier. Many of the actions of Mordecai and the Jews in verses 1 to 3 are symbols of repentance in that culture. They would have been very mindful historically that the reason they're in the Persian Empire in the first place, in exile, is because of their sin. Their very situation is God's discipline and judgment over their sin. They're centuries of defiant, unrepentant rebellion against him. So as we acknowledge the curse of death in our world and the existence of hell, are we living lives of true repentance? And even if we're not physically in sackcloth and ashes, are we at least mentally and emotionally in that way? Over our pride, over our gossip, over our lust, over our dishonesty, over our anger, over our selfishness, and all the other things we have to battle. So repentance is one thing it looks like to live honestly in the face of death. I think another is perspective. Repentance is first application of what a life looks like if you're like Mordecai and the Jews here, if you are honest about death. Perspective is a second. In other words, being driven in life by what matters most. So not vacations or hobbies or entertainment or comfort or career success or whatever image I'm carefully cultivating on social media, but things like scripture and church and evangelism and prayer and discipleship and missions. Those are the drivers, aren't they, if we're going to die soon? You know, take Jared and Dina Robinson, our mission partners in Turkey, with us last week. They were enjoying well-earned lives of comfort and security and prosperity because of their success in the corporate world. And then they left those lives and they chose for themselves and their kids the lives they currently have that we learned about, of hardship and difficulty and a much lower standard of living in a dangerous, godless corner of Turkey where their kids get physically beaten up at school. Why did they do that? And Jared gave the answer when he spoke to many of us last week, because all around them in the city of Trabzon on the northern coast of Turkey, on the edge of the Black Sea, they are surrounded by 800,000 people who are going to hell. The vast, vast majority of which know literally nothing about the gospel and Jesus Christ and the Bible. In other words, it's an awareness of death that drove them to do what they're doing. Now, that doesn't mean we should all become missionaries. Many of us shouldn't. Maybe some of us should. The principle is an awareness of death that drives us to spend our lives on what matters most, whether here in Knoxville or anywhere else. So an awareness of death will lead us to live lives of repentance and priorities. But of course, not all believers want to acknowledge death and hell. Now, of course, non-believers don't, but not even all Christians are willing to kind of look physical mortal death and then eternal death beyond that in the face. It's just too distasteful. And tragically, some therefore do end up frittering away their lives in banal, shallow, happy ways that are blind to those realities. They prefer to stay in their ivory towers. We could almost say they prefer to stay in their palaces. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 4. Esther 4, verse 4. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. But she's not distressed about the coming death. No, if you read on, she's distressed about Mordecai being distressed. She doesn't like him being sad. She tries to snap him out of it. But he refuses. Second half of verse 4. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. And then as we heard in the reading just now, verses 5 to 9 are about Mordecai driving home to Esther the grim reality. Death is coming. Now, is it Esther's fault that she apparently didn't know or was choosing not to engage with that reality? Maybe not. Hence the conversation between her and Mordecai having to happen by this poor messenger Hathach, who must have been breathless by the end of chapter 4, running back and forth. And the narrator keeps inserting that messengers have to run back and forth for this conversation between Esther and Mordecai. It's not 100% clear whether, you know, how hard we should be on Esther or not for being clueless about this. But as believers today, God's word is crystal clear before us. Like, we have no excuse for living as if we'll live forever, like many do in this world, like many Christians do. Let's move forward a century. So maybe by the end of the sermon, we'll hit the 21st century. But we're now in 1854, okay? And the missionary Patton, John Patton, is getting ready to head to Vanuatu in the Pacific, the South Pacific. Now, previous missionaries to Vanuatu had been murdered within minutes of arriving on these islands. And Patton's friends were trying to stop him going, including one man whose crowning argument to John Patton for why not to go as a missionary was, cannibals, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And he wasn't wrong. There was a big risk of that. And Patton's mic drop response was this. He said, Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years. You'll soon be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. If I can live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it makes no difference whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Saviour, Jesus Christ. Mr. Dixon didn't get it. Mr. Patton did. Which are we? Or imagine you're on a plane and the engines fail. The plane goes into an irreversible dive, and you know you have about 3 minutes left to live. Question, how do you spend those 3 minutes? You do what matters most, right? So if you're sitting with your family, you take time to tell them how much you love them, and you thank them for everything. You probably spend some time praying, going through the gospel to yourself again, one last time, repenting of your sin once again, entrusting your soul to God. You probably turn to the passenger next to you and ask if they're saved. And if they're not, you plead with them to repent of their sin and trust in Christ. Here's what you don't do. You don't spend your last 3 minutes trying to order another Diet Coke, hitting the attendant button and seeing if you can beat your record at Minesweeper on the entertainment screen in front of you. And yet that's how some believers seem to kind of end up spending their lives. So I've said it in different ways, and I promise you there's uplifting hope to come. But let me just say once again, our plane is going down, guys. We're in a plane, and it's going down. And we may have a bit more than 3 minutes. Some of us may have as many as 50 years. Some of us, for sure, have a lot less. And we don't necessarily all know that. You know, Kyle Bennett in our church family very unexpectedly went to glory age 31 just a few months ago. But truly acknowledging death, both our limited time on this earth and then the eternal death that awaits many around us, will lead to living, that's the key, to living truly meaningful lives. Which leads to our second and final point. Because the rest of Esther 4 is about the idea of perishing for the people. If you're taking notes on the back of the service program, we've had acknowledging death. We're finished now with perishing for the people. So by verse 10, Esther finally gets it. And she realizes, okay, Mordecai's right. Death is looming. And she realizes that what she has to do is go to the king and plead with him on her people's behalf. She has to be an intercessor. I wonder if that makes you think of anyone. Her people need an intercessor to save them from judgment. But there's a problem. Reading from a little way into verse 11, just have a look down, Esther 4:11. If any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. So it's a big risk for Esther to go to the king. She's risking death, and it gets worse because Esther continues. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. In other words, she may be the king's wife, she may be the queen, but Ahasuerus seems to be ghosting her. He's gone off her, he's moved on. And so gate crashing his personal space really might not end well for her. Mordecai's response to Esther, verse 13, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than any of the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Mordecai knows from scripture that God's people are not going to be totally exterminated. God's more faithful than that. And then Mordecai seems maybe to get some kind of prophetic insight. He warns Esther of God's judgment on her if she doesn't help save the people. He goes on in verse 14, you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Do you think God made you queen out of nowhere for no reason? Mordecai is saying. This is the moment. This is God's providence. What the whole book of Esther is about. God's perfect providence for such a time as this. This was the plan all along, Mordecai's suggesting to Esther. And so Esther's like, okay. And she replies, verse 16, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf, don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. So she's going to consecrate herself to the Lord, she's going to cry out to him in utter dependence and alignment with him as the intercessor. Wonder if that reminds you of anyone else. Setting herself apart. Then she says, I'll go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so the salvation of God's people is going to be demonstrated or not on the third day. Do you see all of the little hints and foreshadowings, advanced echoes of the ultimate reality that all of Scripture is about? The third day is when the salvation of God's people is or isn't going to be demonstrated. Esther courageously says, if I perish, I perish. The true and better Esther effectively said, when I perish, I will perish. The question throughout Esther 4 leading up to verse 16 has been, will Esther leave her safe, comfortable, beautiful, happy life in the palace, her life of plenty where no sackcloth is ever allowed, to leave it and come to the rescue of her people? The true and better Esther did exactly that. In verse 8, Mordecai shows Esther the written decree issued for the people's destruction. The question is, what's she going to do about it? According to Colossians 2, the true and better Esther took the record that stood against us with its legal demands and triumphed over it, nailing it to the cross. 14 times in the book of Esther, Esther is called queen. 13 of them out of those 14 come from this moment. So it's from this moment we're being told by the author that Esther starts acting like royalty. According to Scripture, the true and better Esther is the King of Kings. True royalty. And so I have to ask, are you repenting of your sin? He's the Savior. Is he your Savior? In the face of certain death, then please grab me afterwards. If not, I'd love to pray with you about that. But many this morning will have already taken him as our Savior. If that's us, then my final question for us believers is, are you yourself also willing to perish for the people? Right, first and foremost, Esther is Christ. Secondarily, she's also a good example for us. Like, she was willing to lay down her life for her people. Are we? 2 Corinthians 12 describes Paul spending himself for God's people, the Corinthians. John 13 has Jesus telling his disciples, as I have loved you. In other words, by sacrificing myself and laying down my life. So you are to love one another. And so let me finish with this. True story. A few years ago, an Australian Christian, young guy, I think age 19, called Zach Young, was surfing off a beach in Australia with two Christian friends when a 13-foot, about 2 meter long, 3 meter long, a tiger shark came out of nowhere and took off both his legs. And there was a big cloud of blood in the water, and other sharks were in danger of being attracted and starting a feeding frenzy. Well, his two friends were on the beach, and they saw what was happening, and they swam into the blood to pull him out. They got him onto the beach. While they were trying to save his life, tragically, he bled out. But his last words were that he could die knowing that his brothers in Christ loved him so much they'd been willing to risk their lives to try and save him. He died marveling at their commitment to him. Are we willing to swim into the blood for each other? Like Esther was for her people. Are we willing to prioritize church and small group, no matter what, as a way to serve and love and encourage each other? Like if you're exhausted, come anyway. If you're a little bit ill, come anyway, sit at the back. If you've got other commitments, come anyway. It's an amazing way to love and serve and lay down our lives for each other. Of course, it's sometimes costly. That's the point. Are we willing to give sacrificially to the work of God through Emmanuel to enable God's family here to keep growing and being strengthened and established and well cared for? To keep bearing fruit overseas in places like Turkey and Indonesia and other places where we have mission partners? Of course, that's costly. That's the point. Are we willing to pray for each other often and give each other rides when needed and meals when needed and childcare and emotional support when life is hard? And I see tons of that happening. One of the great privileges of being a pastor, I have this bird's eye view of getting to see all of that happening within the congregation. Are we willing to keep doing that, to deepen that culture, push it? None of that's convenient. All of those things involve laying down our lives for each other in comparatively tiny ways, but still ways that hurt, still ways that pinch us. But that is what it looks like here in 21st century Knoxville, for us to be doing an Esther, to be willing to risk and lay down our lives for each other. When we look at Esther, willing to lay down her life for the people, as well as rejoicing that he has... We have the true and better Esther. We can also check and ask the question, will we?